Lord God, there is truly no better way to start our year than to sing of your goodness. As we start this new year, even a new decade, our tendency, Father, is to look backward and to look forward. We look back, and though we surely had some difficult times, we can still see that your hand has guided us. As we sang, you have been faithful, so good, and we love singing of your goodness. We want to just take a minute now and silently reflect back over even maybe just these past few weeks or maybe longer. And silently, Lord, we want to thank you for your goodness. Lord, as we look ahead, as we look forward, and we wonder what you have for us next, we seek to trust you, whatever that is. And we want to step out in faith, even as you told the Israelites, by remembering your past faithfulness, remembering impossible is nothing for you. We want to move forward all year long, remembering the Christmas message that we've just celebrated. Emmanuel, you are God with us. And so we accept the gift of your presence with us through everything. So again, now we want to take a minute silently to place our future in your hands, to commit that which is unknown to us. We want to commit it to you because you are our all-knowing God. Hear our silent prayers. Lord, it is good to be in your presence with our brothers and sisters. Thank you that you hear our prayer, that you are here in our midst. And we pray for the world with all of its unknowns and uncertainties. We pray that you would guide our president and other leaders in your way. We pray for the leaders of other countries, that you would lead them too in your way. We pray for your people, your disciples, all over the world, that you would sustain them and that you would sustain us as we are all one, your followers, followers of the Messiah. And we pray, as Andrew White shared with us a couple months ago, how he prayed very simply as a child, but he continues to pray simply now. Thank you for loving us. Help us to love you more. Father, as many students and teachers among us, as well as many others of us, head back to school or work this week, we acknowledge that transitions can be hard, but thank you that we don't face them alone, that you are with us. We pray for Ryan as he begins this new series in Philippians, and we thank you for the time he's invested and for how you have met him in his studies. May your spirit speak to us this morning through Ryan. Give us ears to hear, and may our love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, for your glory and praise. Amen. Well, we're going to switch gears now, and we're going to go to the Word of God for our scripture reading that Ryan has chosen for this morning. And this comes from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Well, good morning and happy new year, everybody. It's good to see you all here. We're still 8:30, staying strong. Good job. I like it. And good to see you college students that are waving in the back. I like seeing you too, yes. Although you're not in college anymore. You're like a young adult, real person now. Welcome to the real world, yes. Well, my name is Ryan Hinn, one of the pastors here at PBCC, and I was a high school pastor for a long time here, and that's why I see students from time to time, and I get excited and get sidetracked. So I apologize, but it's fun to be here, and this morning we're going to begin a journey into the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. So imagine with me, if you will, a group of people living as citizens of the world's most powerful and influential government. It is well known to these people that they are the envy of most, at least when it comes to cultural identity and the benefits that coincide with their citizenship. And imagine for a minute what it might be like for these citizens to have their eyes opened to a different authority, an authority that transcends all time and all worldly structures and systems. It's an authority that challenges their allegiance. This new authority challenges their allegiance to this all-powerful worldly authority. And their allegiance is now supposed to shift to this new all-powerful other worldly authority. Well, this was the situation the recipients of Paul's letter to the Philippians found themselves in. Philippi was a Roman colony located in Macedonia, which is in modern-day Greece. It was on Paul's second missionary journey that the Lord essentially forced him into this territory, and Philippi became the first church founded by Paul on European soil. Now, you can read about the details of this trip in Acts 16, but suffice to say, Paul caught the people of Philippi off guard. Some Jews were located there and were a bit perplexed about this Jesus Paul was preaching. And likewise, there were many Roman citizens who were considered pagans, and they were also challenged with this new worldview that Paul was preaching, often confusing Paul's Christianity with Judaism itself. But of course, Paul wasn't preaching a new religion, but a whole new lifestyle. He was sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. It was news that would not only change their worldview, but it would also change the world. And it continues to change the world to this day. Now, by the time Paul left Philippi, he had established a church, a group of people from various cultural and religious backgrounds who gathered and lived to glorify Jesus. But living as citizens of God's kingdom, while living in an earthly kingdom such as the Roman Empire, proved to be challenging for many. Much of their identity was wrapped up in their old ways of living, their old ways of thinking. But now that they had been introduced to the true king, learning how to live a life of allegiance to the King of Kings while living in a land that demanded allegiance to an earthly king, the emperor, proved challenging. And so Paul wrote a letter to his friends in Philippi. It was a letter intended to help them navigate this new life, to encourage them, to thank them, and to share his joy with them. A joy that was rooted in the fact that the gospel of Jesus was continuing to spread, even though he was in chains. So it is in light of this historical background and its striking similarity to our current place in history that I'm entitling this series, Finding Joy in Jesus. While we may not find ourselves in chains, most of us would agree that we are bound by metaphorical chains. Things like the expectations of others, habitual sin, family duty, or quite simply, the Bay Area lifestyle. Trying to discern how to live a life of allegiance to our heavenly King In the midst of a season of American history where many are being pulled to all sorts of extremes, fulfilling our pledge of allegiance to Jesus can be challenging. Yet this is the reality in which we live. Tensions on a global level that have spiked this week. Tensions on a national level as we stare down a divisive election year. And tensions on personal levels as we all wrestle with our own garbage. This is our life. And so my question for us all as we spend the next 4 weeks of the first chapter of Philippians is, can I find our joy in Jesus and in Him alone? Will you pray with me now as we prepare to enter into our text? Well, God, we thank you for these words of Paul in this letter, and may you, by the power of your Spirit, enlighten our hearts to hear and see all that you would have for us. Transform us into the likeness of your Son. It's in his name we pray, amen. Well, I invite you now to open your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. And we'll see Paul open this letter in a similar, yet not exact form as his other letters. Verses 1 and 2 read, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unlike many of his letters where Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, here Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants or slaves of Jesus. And this subtle shift to identifying as a slave instead of an apostle, like he does in a lot of his other letters, he's reminding his original reader and us today that what he is calling them into and us into is a life of following and serving Jesus above all else. It's the life that Paul is living. Is it the life that you are living or hope to live as we begin a new year and a new decade? And from there, Paul identifies the recipients of his letter, all the saints, all God's holy people, which includes the leaders, such as the overseers and deacons. One of the main pushes Paul makes in this letter and others is the importance of unity among believers. And by addressing all the people, Paul is making it clear, among several things, that in God's kingdom, there is no hierarchical structure of power. It's completely different than the structure of the Roman government that they're used to. All who are in Christ Jesus are identified as saints or holy people, a people who are set apart. They're all people who are on the same road, the road of trying to understand their new identity as Christ followers while living in a Roman colony. Then after the first two introductory verses, we see Paul launch into two strands of thought. First, in verses 3 to 8, he gives thanks, which is followed by a prayer of intercession in verses 9 to 11. So first, we'll read about one of the reasons for his joy and gratitude. It's his gospel partnership with the Philippian church. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now we can hear in these verses Paul's very deep level of gratitude and love for the Philippian followers of Christ. The words that frame this section are partnership and partakers. And this can be a bit deceiving in our English translation because we can easily miss how connected these two words are. In the Greek, they share the root koinonia. It's a word that many Christians today are familiar with and often associate with the concept of fellowship. And while koinonia can rightfully be defined as fellowship, our common understanding of fellowship fails to paint the full picture of the word. For when we often hear the word fellowship, we think of a church potluck or a conversation over coffee or a Bible study. But koinonia here has a much larger meaning. The people of Philippi are essentially some of Paul's biggest supporters. In fact, in chapter 4 of this letter, Paul says that when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared or koinonia'd with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. And we'll read of a man named Epaphroditus in chapter 2, who the Philippians sent to be their messenger and minister to the needs of Paul. This word koinonia at its root is much more than a coffee shop conversation. It has very practical implications. It is very similar to missionary support letters that many of us send and or receive today. As people from our churches follow the Lord's lead into the mission field, either short-term or career or local or global, a letter is often sent out seeking prayer and or financial support. And in the case of Paul and the Philippians, they were both his prayer partners as well as his financial supporters. Now, perhaps as you set your sights on 2020, God is calling you to enter into a koinonia partnership, one that involves both prayer and financial support with one of our PBCC missionaries. You can find information about our missionaries on our website, our e-newsletter, or even at the back wall of the auditorium. Our missionaries would love to have more koinonia partnerships within this church body. Well, moving along in Paul's prayer, we see him take on the role of a spiritual father, offering encouragement to the Philippians in verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what an encouragement it must have been for the Philippians to read this from Paul. You can almost tangibly feel Paul's confidence. But what I love about Paul's confidence is its foundation. Paul knows that the good work that has begun in their lives, namely that of salvation, will be completed. But notice his confidence does not lie in the religiosity or spiritual wherewithal of the people of Philippi. His confidence lies in the initiator of the good work. It's the he who that is so encouraging. And of course, the he who is God himself. The same God that began the work of salvation and transformation will continue to work to that end, transforming those who follow him until the ultimate end, the day of Jesus, the day of the second coming of our Lord and Savior. Now, this can certainly be transferred over into our own lives as followers of Jesus today. It's all about the he who. He who first opened your eyes to his love for you. He who drew you to himself. It's that same he who that called you and called the Philippians 2,000 years before you. It is he who is at work within you, each and every day, continuing in the work of transforming you into his likeness through the gift and power of his Spirit. With the day of completion established as the day you are to meet Jesus face to face, whether by death or by his second coming. What an encouraging picture Paul painted for his readers back then, and by extension, us today. We're returning back to the text in verses 7 and 8. We see Paul essentially offering a defense of his feelings for the people of Philippi. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is right for Paul to feel this way. How exactly does Paul feel towards the people of Philippi? Well, he is thankful, joyful, and filled with the love of Christ when he thinks of these people who have a special place in his heart. Paul clearly has a deep connection with these people. Connecting his feelings for them with the same feelings that Jesus himself has for them is quite powerful. As we looked at earlier, these heartfelt longings Paul has for them are rooted in this reciprocal relationship, this gospel partnership, or koinonia he shares with them. Notice also the unconditionality of their support of Paul. Their support started from the first day, and it continues until now, as we saw in verse 5. And their support wasn't conditional on Paul's status, as we see at the end of verse 7. Whether Paul was freely on the move, sharing the good news of Jesus, or locked up as a result of his life's calling, the Philippians remained as his koinonia partners, invested in Paul's evangelistic mission. And now that Paul has clarified the relational foundation he has with the Philippian Christians, he pauses to pray for them before continuing on with the rest of the letter. And this prayer is found in verses 9 to 11 and reads, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Such an amazingly rich prayer. In short, Paul is simply praying that these followers of Jesus will continue to grow spiritually with, of course, the ultimate goal being that God would receive all the glory and praise. But let's look at this incredible prayer a little more closely. I think it's significant that the thrust of Paul's prayer is that these Christians grow in their love. If there's one area all Christians can always grow in, it's love. Now, as Paul uses this word for love, agape, in other parts of this letter, particularly in the first couple verses of chapter 2, it is quite clear he does so to reference unity among believers. Let's look at the first two verses of chapter 2 now. Paul writes, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation," there's koinonia, "in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So it seems like in Paul's mind, when he talks about the love of the Philippians abounding more and more, he's connecting it to them being unified. In short, one way love is to manifest itself is through unified minds, a unified thought, a unified goal, a unified plan. But as we can observe today, Christians can find unity of mind on all sorts of things. And I'd like to suggest that it wasn't terribly different for Paul's original readers of this letter. While it is true that to love from Paul's perspective means, at least in part, for believers to have unity of mind, having unity of mind on the right things, out of the myriad of possibilities, certainly seems important. So returning back to Paul's prayer, we see he prays that the Philippians' love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. To love right, to love well, to live a life of love that leads to unity of mind among believers, this kind of love takes wisdom to obtain. Paul uses this word knowledge frequently in his letters, and it often refers to knowledge as it relates to his readers' spiritual lives. The word for discernment used here is a bit more interesting, as this is the only occurrence we have of it in the New Testament. But the Greek word that Paul uses here, aisthesis, was a commonly used word in Greek literature during this time period. And it was most often used to refer to insight that would inform right decision-making and action in a given circumstance. So Paul's prayer to this point is that these people would see their love for one another grow in a way that was informed by a combination of spiritual and intellectual decision-making. But learning about right life choices of love and unity was not the end goal, according to Paul's prayer for them. Learning how to reflect Jesus' life of love and remaining in an intellectual vacuum was not Paul's hope. There's a "so that" clause. He hopes to see them grow in their love for one another in this knowledge and discernment so that other things may follow. Specifically, Paul would like to see them be able to approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless, and be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Let's take a quick look at each of these. First, this phrase, approve what is excellent. I love how Frank Thielman defines this term in his commentary on this letter. He writes, this word refers to the ability to distinguish the things that really matter from a variety of competing possibilities. I just love that. It's a testing. It's an approval process. It's a process that requires more than just making a decision in the heat of the moment based on one's feelings. And in the world we live in today, where there seems to be unlimited competing possibilities, and we are encouraged to make decisions in the moment based on how we are feeling in that moment, it sure seems like we all could use a bit of this type of discernment as well. And there's no doubt that the Philippian Christians needed this discernment. One thing we know for certain is that from chapter 3 in this letter, there were Judaizers pushing things like circumcision onto these new believers. So Paul's prayer is that as these people take in all they hear and all they see from him and others, that they'd be able to decipher that which is in alignment with the gospel and that which isn't, and be able to live life accordingly. And in so doing, they will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through following Jesus. Now, we often hear a phrase like pure and blameless, and we put on our moral police badge and envision some sort of call to sinless perfection. That's not at all what Paul is trying to get at. We cannot win at the pure and blameless game. So there's no point in trying to play it by ourselves, and there's no point in trying to expect others to be able to play by it. By ending this phrase with the day of Christ reference, Paul is potentially connecting his thought back to verse 6. And in that verse, we saw the focal point was on the he who. It was he who began the good work in them that would one day complete it. When it comes to being pure and blameless at the day of Christ, it is Jesus himself who is taking care of it all by his actions on the cross and the events that followed that glorious Easter morning. But in the meantime, the Philippian believers have a role to play in their day-to-day lives. For them, pure and blameless in this context carries more of the connotation of sincerity and a clear conscience. They are to use all their faculties, their heads, and their hearts to live lives of sincerity and love. And because Paul knows that this is extremely challenging, he prays for a keen sense of wisdom and discernment so that they might stay on the path of love laid out by Jesus. And as they, followers of Jesus, seek the Lord's wisdom, they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus and to the praise and glory of God. What a glorious picture. He who began the good work will complete the good work. And in the meantime, we'll transform the believer more and more into his likeness, producing the kind of fruit that is unmistakable, the kind of fruit that comes when one is in right relationship with the King of Kings. And as the Lord produces this fruit in them, they are to give him all the glory and praise. They are to recognize that it is his doing and not their own. There is no place for the spotlighting narcissist in the kingdom of God. While living a life of love and unity in and of itself would be enough to cause the Philippian Christians to stand out from their fellow Roman citizens, it was Paul's prayer that the Philippians would not stop there, but also choose to shine the spotlight onto King Jesus, the King of Kings enthroned in the heavens above. And this would look far different from their surrounding culture, a culture that deified their political leader and elevated their status as Roman citizens above all other identity markers. You know, I can't help but hear Paul's prayer here in Philippians and not connect it to our own situation here in the United States. I began this sermon by encouraging you all to imagine a group of people living as citizens of the world's most powerful and influential government. A group of people whose cultural identity came with a set of benefits that would make most of the world envious. And this cultural identity was directly connected to their Roman citizenship. But then Paul came through, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a gospel that challenged their allegiance. It was a message that forced the people into a decision of identity and allegiance. It was a message that placed Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was a challenging message for the people of Philippi to hear. And it should challenge us today. We too live in a nation that leaves many envious. And there's an identity that comes with being an American. But much like Paul's first readers were being challenged to see themselves as Christians first and Romans second, we too are being called to see ourselves as Christians first and Americans second. For those who have willingly chosen to be followers of Christ, by definition, our primary pledge of allegiance is to Jesus Christ. And here's where I think Paul's letter from 2,000 years ago is so applicable. In a season of American history that is as divisive as ever, we need to remember that as followers of Jesus, we are first and foremost citizens of his kingdom before we are citizens of this country. Yet as American citizens, of course, we should be engaged in civil discourse and decisions and discussions. But we must do so in a way, that brings glory and praise to the true King of the universe above all else, which includes, but is not limited to, our political affiliations. And this, my friends, takes the type of wisdom and discernment Paul's praise for in this letter. We need, above all else, for our love to abound more and more. And this love is to be rooted in unity of mind. But as we discussed earlier, there are endless possibility of things to unite under, some of which are not in line with the kingdom of God. So it becomes imperative that as Christians, we find our unity under the banner of Christ's love. And in order to do so, we must pray for knowledge and discernment. We need to be able to discern and approve what is excellent above and beyond that which is not. And this will help us to walk in the way of Jesus that proves to be the way of sincerity, that we might live life with clear consciences. And as we make Paul's prayer our reality, we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, the kind of fruit that comes when one is in right relationship with Jesus Christ. The kind of fruit that is so rarely found in our country today, yet it's the exact fruit our country needs. We need to be praying Paul's prayer for all those who live in our country who claim to be citizens of God's heavenly kingdom. We need to be living into Paul's prayer on a daily basis. And in fact, by way of closing this morning's sermon, I'd like for us all to pray this prayer together. I simply altered the pronouns from Paul's prayer from verses 9 to 11 to make it more personal to us as a collective body. So let's pray this prayer together. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Well, it is to be our prayer that our love will abound because we are the recipients of the greatest love available. So it is fitting that we begin this new year and decade by coming to the Lord's table to celebrate communion together, the table where we will all gather as one unified people. While we all might be approaching the table this morning in different life seasons and different life circumstances, He who awaits us at the table remains unchanged. Constant through the generations is his love for his people. And so as we gather as one people, as his people, and just as the Jesus and the Father are one, we too, when we come to this table, we are reminded that he longs to be one with us. This table should remind us of his great love for us. This table should remind us that this God, our God, is worthy of our pledge of allegiance. Amen. Well, as the worship team comes up and the communion servers come forward, prepare to meet with Jesus at his table. Talk to him. Ask him to reveal areas of your life that interfere with your allegiance to him. And of course, remember that you are empowered to live a life of love because he first loved you. Well, you will see in your worship guide that we put a copy of that prayer that we prayed together in there. So I encourage you to take the worship guide home, put it somewhere where you can continually pray it. But let me remind you, pray it just not as an intellectual exercise. Pray it so that we become the people of that prayer. Well, receive now this benediction. May you place your allegiance in and trust he who began a good work in you, knowing he will complete that good work in the day of Christ and will transform you into his likeness from this day until then. Amen.